So I fully intend to wrap up our view of worship this week, today. That's my intention. Things always can change, so don't hold me too much to that. But a quick one-minute review of where we've been to this point. And before we even get there, I want to intro with this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Now, I want you to notice that this is all-inclusive. It's not just the elite. It's not just the believers. That all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. And to eat here is to take their nourishment. Really, the idea is to celebrate. To celebrate and worship all those who go down to the dust. That's most people. And shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And again, that's most people. And so, that's everybody. And everybody will worship him someday. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is not just a New Testament notion. But worship at the core idea is submission. It is humility. It is literally bowing the knee or kissing the ground up. I believe this will literally happen when we see Jesus, whether out of choice or whether you're part of the every knee shall bow and every tongue confess crowd that's well not chosen yet to do so. When Queen Victoria had just ascended her throne, she went, as is the custom of royalty, to hear the Messiah rendered, the concerto. She had been instructed as to her conduct by those who knew, and she was told that she must not rise when the others stood at the singing of the Hallelujah chorus. When that magnificent chorus was being sung and the singers were shouting, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," she sat with great difficulty. It seemed as if she would rise in spite of the custom of kings and queens, but finally, when she came to that part of the chorus, where with a shout they proclaim him King of Kings, suddenly the young queen rose and stood with head bowed, as if she would take her own crown from off her head and cast it at his feet. Now, the core of worship is to bow, or to lower oneself. In this case, I would say that worship took place by standing, that not to sit, in this case, was to worship. And the heart is what must be lowered, for the knees may bow without the heart following. In order to properly worship God, there must be a recognition of the holiness of God. And that worship entails truth. Jesus said there's a day coming when those who worship do so in spirit and in truth, and that day is now. And we looked last week at the fact that there's this notion of beauty, a beauty that cannot be improved upon. The literary phrase I struggled to recall last week was to gild the lily, and the definition of which is to adorn unnecessarily something that is already beautiful or perfect. Flowers, sunsets, rainbows are all such things. And the Bible speaks of the beauty of God. And certainly God is in perfection, cannot be improved upon. And yet, in some way, Scripture informs us that we indeed elevate God, that we lift Him up, that we exalt Him through praise. And while in some sense that simply is maybe a figure of speech, in another sense there is some sense in which we do not improve God, but somehow elevate Him through our praise and worship. Now today I want to turn our attention to the two final aspects. And I'm putting these together in one lesson, not just so I can finish today, but because I think it's helpful in viewing a heart and a love of God that's next to the will of God, a will to do so. Because our heart, our emotion, is separate from but is clearly tied to our will. When Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, he's not just speaking of treasure, but he's speaking of attaining the treasure. And to attain something, especially something of treasure, something of worth, requires both a heart and a will. It is a love and a devotion or a determination, and those two things go together. How can we be commanded to love God? Because biblical love, as you know it, is not first and foremost an emotion, but it is first and foremost a setting of the will. It is an intentional placing of the treasure. It is a commitment first. And this is affirmed in marriage. It's affirmed in all personal relationships. Relationships cease when a commitment to them ceases. You may still have an affinity. You may still have a tie. You may have a relationship with someone that you don't have to communicate with them on a regular basis. And when you see them, you just pick things up where you left off. But you can't really love that way. You're not loving in an active sense. You may have a longing for, but that's not truly love. Love requires an ongoing relationship and a communication directly tied to that. And so love and will are tied directly together. It's not, however, to be thought of as devoid of feeling. That's taking it too far, because this involves not just our mind, but it is our soul and it is our heart. And in some ways, this concept of worship is the most important concept. We cannot worship God in earnest unless there's a love of God that is complete. If you do not love God, the first place is to start with the will. Now, I don't mean to imply that we can will ourselves into a love of God or a relationship with Him. So I'm talking about a believer, one who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, but one who has the Spirit. If the feeling is not there, the first place is to manually set things up in order for that feeling to occur. You might think of this as a setting of the mood. But I want to guard, when you set the mood for love, that may conjure up thoughts of, I don't know, candles and incense and soft music, and those are good. But what I want to guard against is a romantic notion of the love of God that we usually have. A young person, maybe even an older person, anyone who's single may say something like this: I just want a date. I just want to have a relationship. I really long for a relationship. And that notion speaks of a romantic idea. Because to just want a relationship, to just want to date someone, doesn't speak of who that person is. You're not saying, I want to date this kind of person. I want to date this. I want to have a communication with this person. I just want to have a date. Now, Colleen and I took a little getaway about, I don't know, sometime in the last year. I don't even remember when it was, but sometime last year, we took a weekend and we got away. And we went to a romantic spot. Now, a romantic spot for me and a romantic spot for her, well, the place is very much the same. But what you do when you're there is very much different. In my mind, we would have a romantic time, and we would maybe sit back and do nothing. And my favorite thing to do is to watch movies. I would just sit and watch movies with her the whole weekend. But Colleen has to bring a book, a devotional couples book, and we have to talk through it and communicate and actually express our feelings to one another. And it goes back to the notion of when we were dating, I would say, I love you. And she would say, why? And then I would have to tell her, and that would make me want to almost pass out because it was so hard to bring up those feelings. Not because I didn't have a reason, but because I am so tied to this romantic notion and it's a modern notion. It is a modern 18th century notion of romanticism. This idea that we can foster a relationship by having events. And a relationship with the Lord, we may feel the same way. I want to feel Him. I want to know Him without a commitment to the relationship with Him. If it's just coming to church every week, if that's it, then there's probably not much of a relationship being built. Now, you may be operating in a modern 18th century romantic notion of what love is, if that's the case. You may be setting up the candles. You may be setting up the incense, the soft music, to have an experience every week that's devoid of a relationship. If I want to have a love relationship with my wife, it involves communication for some reason, discussion, and a sharing of ideas, of thoughts, and what's going on in my mind. And that may be by email, by the way. But if I really want to foster that relationship, I must, in almost commandment-like fashion, set aside time to do things that show forethought and concern. That's love. And our relationship with the Lord involves will and emotion together in much the same way. These things don't just happen by themselves. Now, this is an interesting passage that you may not usually think of when you think of worship. But here Paul says, I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the world, how he may please the Lord. But he who is unmarried cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And there's a difference between a woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, that you may serve the Lord without distraction. Now, not that Paul's not saying that everyone should be single. In fact, he refers to this really as a gift, a special ability the Lord bestows upon certain people so they may better serve the Lord without distraction. I know something about this concept firsthand. My family has been gone for the weekend. Now, Colleen's out of town, this singing tour thing, and it's very true I was not distracted by my family yesterday. That's not to say I was without distraction. There's email, of course, and lots of stray thoughts to enter into my mind while I'm working on sermons, the work project I'm going on, how I can improve this and that. And then, of course, there's the Olympics, and that's distracting right now. And the Summer Olympics especially, I don't really care much for the Winter Olympics because ice skating really isn't a sport after all. But the Olympics can be very distracting. And the point is this, just being single obviously doesn't give you a life free of distractions. But it does remove certain distractions. That said, I'm also a firm believer that those without the gift of singleness can and should find their relationship with spouse to be a significant aid to their relationship with the Lord. But here's the thing. In either case, whether single or married, it will always take a concerted effort to serve. And the point of our discussion is, in this case, is to worship the Lord. It takes effort to do so. Before I continue, let me take a little side trail here, lest you misunderstand something. I want to make it perfectly clear that we can and should be serving the Lord in all, 100% of our actions. While we are doing mundane things of life, while you're working, while you're playing, while, as Clyde says, doing the dishes, or while you're doing the laundry, and in our household, it's even while you're doing the kitty litter. Now, it's kind of like this. I think it's like this poll that said, poll was taken, is it morally acceptable to smoke while praying? And the overwhelming response was, no, you can't smoke while you're praying. That's wrong. And then the poll was asked in another way, is it morally acceptable to pray while smoking? And overwhelmingly, of course you can pray while smoking. And the same question is being asked, but the idea is the attitude behind it. Now, you could be doing dishes at home and thinking about the Lord and or have a good attitude, and you might consider that praying while smoking, right? So you're being mindful of the Lord while you're doing something else, worldly, regular, or whatnot. Or you may be up at the church and you're doing the dishes at the church. And of course, if you're at the church doing dishes, that's a very spiritual thing. It's worship. But you may be grumpy, have a bad attitude, and not be doing it for the right reason. You may be smoking while praying. Okay? You may be doing something for the Lord, or you may be doing for the Lord. You may be doing something, quote, for the Lord. You may be doing something at church that's really not of spiritual benefit at all. It's all about the attitude and the mindset. So, but our very ability to worship comes from the Lord. It's certainly true that we should worship the Lord in any and all situations. I believe, first let me give you this verse and let me come to that. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps, and he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Now, on the one hand, it is true that we can and should worship the Lord in all situations. On the other hand, I believe that there's a sense in which this is only going to happen when God establishes our steps, when he sets us up out of the miry clay. So when you come to this passage that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the notion being indicated here, that there is a sense in which we can worship God at all times. So he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now your last care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to be abound. I know everything. Anywhere, I'll read it. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do hunger through Christ. I can do fullness through Christ. I can do contentment in Christ. Without abounding in Him, that takes work. And Paul learned it. I can be abased and still be in Christ. That takes work. Paul learned it. I can have plenty, abounding in food and goods and comfort, and still remain in Christ, though it takes learning to do that. I can have fullness and hunger, having and lacking. And there's nothing you can throw at me that is not possible for me to do, to handle, and to remain in Christ. But this has nothing to do with doing hard things that are not otherwise thought possible, or doing great feats that are otherwise unbelievable. It's really not a good verse to say to our child who says, I can't do that. I can't do blah, blah, blah. And you say, you can do all things through Christ. That's a terrible use of this passage. It's a terrible use of Scripture. If you want to use this verse, you should say, if you do flunk that test that you say you can't pass, then you can flunk it and remain loyal to Christ. You can flunk it in a Christ-like manner. If you want to be true to what this passage says, instead of saying, you can do that, we'll say, well, I believe you can do it. I believe God can give you the grace, can help you do it. I fully believe in you, and I fully believe that God will help you. But if you fail, I will be there to help you. And the Lord will be there to help you, and you can handle the pressures of failure. Now, why don't we see athletes on TV who fail to make the touchdown? Who fail to make the touchdown? Get on their knees and say, thank you, Lord, and do this. Why don't we see that? Why don't we see the bronze and the silver medal winners, the last place finishers at the Olympics say, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for getting me through this, for remaining hopeful in Him, because I can do all this failure, if you call being fourth in the world failure, in Jesus Christ who strengthens me. I believe that should be our attitude. Now, I believe it. I don't live it all the time. I don't do a very good job at it, but I do believe that at least. I often forget. That said, I don't dismiss this notion at all, that we can and should worship the Lord and trust Him to see us through all trials. But, that said, the predominant form of worship that we usher in as human beings usually takes place much in the way the Psalms records it for us. Not in the midst of the trial, but when we have a little respite from them. So when David says, I was in the miry clay, and God lifted me up out of it. He set my feet on the rock, and He established my steps, and then He gave me a new song. Here we see David with a new song, and why? Because the Lord has lifted him up. Now certainly, we as believers, given the Holy Spirit, are able to do something the Old Testament saint couldn't. Absolutely, we are differently. Absolutely, we should praise God in all things. But I believe the Psalms are also very relevant for us today, for looking at how life really is. And in real life, we are not going to worship God. We will not praise Him with the same fervor and vigor and ability unless the Lord grants us the song, unless He sets our feet on the rock and establishes us. That doesn't always mean, however, that we win big. That doesn't mean He has to remove all the problems from us. David, in this very psalm, at the end of the psalm, watch this, the beginning of the song, God lifted him up, gave him a song. The middle of the song, which we'll look at in a minute, David worships the Lord with that new song. But at the end of this psalm, he says, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish evil for me. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. You see where David is. At the beginning of the psalm, he says, Lord, help me. You lifted me up. You set me out and you gave me a song. I praise you. In the middle of the psalm, as we'll see in a minute, he's going to praise God with that. But he's not been fully delivered. He's still in the midst of trials. And so David needs deliverance. There's still junk in his life. Things are not perfect yet. He hasn't won the big race. He hasn't gotten the first of 7 gold medals, broken a world record in doing so. So two things here you need to see. One, if you're waiting for perfection in your life to worship the Lord, you better start asking the Lord to kill you, because that may be the only way you're going to get it. And number two, yet true worship happens primarily during brief respites from the storm, when our feet have been firmly planted and song placed in our mouths. Now that's why we have Sundays. And I think it's terrible. That we often feel and are made to feel terribly guilty that we are worshiping the Lord on Sunday, but not doing a very good job of it the rest of the week. Now, let's say you're a soldier stationed in Iraq. You get separated from your platoon. You're on your own in the middle of the war zone. You're a Christian, but you don't have your Bible with you. You're a Christian, but if you take quiet time every morning, after that 30 minutes of sleep with the gunfire going on around you, you're dead. You're in the trenches. You're rolling around. You're fighting for your life. Should that person feel guilty that they didn't worship the Lord every morning? Of course not. We wouldn't make them feel guilty for that. When they finally make it back to their side of the lines, they get back to their camp, they make it alive. Is it all right for them to celebrate, to get wild and crazy, to forget their Christianity for a few days? No, we wouldn't accept that either. But when they're delivered, they should use that time to praise the Lord, worship Him as is possible, of course. Now, during the battle, can they pray? Should they think on Him? Should they think about Scripture? Absolutely. Yeah, you bet. That may be the only thing that encourages them and gets them on. But they're not going to do the same thing at that same point as they will when they are, quote, free to worship Him. David was in the midst of a storm, in the midst of trial. God gave him a little respite. Now, we shouldn't make them feel guilty for having a time of concentrated worship of the Lord at a specific time that is above and beyond what they were able to do otherwise. And you should rejoice that you can come and dedicate a couple of hours of your life to worshiping the Lord. You are in a battle. And what I appreciate about the quiet time concept is that you can have Sunday worship every day. That's wonderful. And we can set aside time to worship Him. We often have the freedom to do that. We just don't use it. And that's what we need to get better about. But don't compare yourself to yourselves in the process. All of us are in different places. Different battles are very different. If Sunday is the only worship we do, well, we need to find ways to improve that. But it's okay if Sunday is the highlight of the week. I'm trying to point out three things. One is that Sunday should be a special time of worship. That's a good thing. God gives this to us, and we need it. But we should also look for other times of respite and opportunities for worship. And thirdly, that we need to plan for this to take place. Because, well, as you know, if we don't plan, those things will never happen. And so make time, plan for it, and do what you can to set that time aside. Because if you're in the middle of the battle, you're not going to be able to do it. So back to the beginning of chapter 40. God lifts David up, sets him on the rock, establishes his steps, and as a result of this, he gives him a new song in his mouth that David will turn back and praise to God. Now look at the result of this thing. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. So our worship of God is in many ways personal, but our worship of God is to have a global effect. Our worship of God is an expression that's not just personal. It's an expression of God that comes from the heart, but it comes out and is expressed to the world around us and has an effect on the world. And so he goes on to say, blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to idols. See, what David does is he worships the Lord. First, he makes a recognition of where to find the trust of God. What should give your confidence and hope? Not your own abilities. That's what the proud do. But notice the second phrase at the end of verse 4 there. Nor such as turn aside to lies. I think the first phrase, does not respect the proud, nor turn aside to lies, is in opposition to one another. They are making, they're basically making the same statement. Watch this. The proud person is the one who trusts in the lie of themselves. They believe the lie that says, you can do it. You have the power. Believe in yourself. Now, I'm all for instilling confidence in people. Believe me, I know what it's like to be afraid of, to feel completely inferior to everyone around you, to have a total lack of confidence. I grew up for many years with that feeling. But here's the irony. As an only child, I had a built-in kind of pride that made me very independent. I learned to do things by myself without anyone's help, much to my detriment. Now, the more internal I went, in some ways, you would expect that that would bring more confidence. Instead, it brought less. And it wasn't until I learned that only in Christ are we able to really be anything. That when you start to look at the world around you and see other people's needs and live not just for yourself but for others, that's where true, healthy confidence comes in. And you see, pride causes one to lie to themselves. Pride says, I don't trust the Lord, I trust myself. It's pride that allows one to falsely believe there is a life apart from the Lord. Not just a physical life, but a real and fulfilling life. That's a falsehood, that's a lie. But verse 5, this is where the heart comes to. He worships the Lord. O Lord my God, you have accomplished many things. You've done amazing things and carried out your purposes for us. No one can thwart them. I want to declare them and talk about them, but they are too numerous to recount. By the way, try that line in your wife sometime, guys. When she says, why do you love me? You just say to her, the reasons are too numerous to recount. David said it. And she'll say, try me. I think this points out something in what I'm saying, though. David's in the thick of things. He's not out of the woods. I think he literally doesn't have time to recount them. Because we know that he certainly does recount many of them, many of the great things the Lord has done in the rest of the Psalms that he wrote. But David gives a brief statement of praise that's simply wonderful. And of course, verse 6, we've seen that. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. It tells us it's not just actions that God is interested in. But this we do know for sure. The question is this. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And then I said, behold, I come, and it is written in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, etc. But when is he writing this? This is well before Isaiah, right? This is David writing this. It tells us that in verse 1. When does this occur? We don't know. It could be very likely while he's being chased by Saul. That would be my guess. We don't know exactly when this takes place, but one thing we do know. This is not during the book of Isaiah. Remember, Isaiah is toward the end of Israel. And when we get to Isaiah, Isaiah comes and says the same thing. But when we get there, we've gone through a whole history of Israel's failures. And by the time we get to Isaiah and he's saying this, we understand that. This is not the book of Jeremiah. This is not the end times there either. We haven't seen all the failures. This is the time of David. And it's either right while David's still in the thick of things with Saul, which is to say, it's right before David's reign, which is to say, this is during or just before the apex of ancient Israel, the height of their religious days when David comes to reign. The very height of the nation is either already taken place or is about to take place more likely. And yet, even early on in this history, we know that God does not take pleasure in these things. In and of themselves, God does not require them in this sense. He does not like the offerings by themselves. It takes what verse 8 has to say. I delight to do your will, O Lord, my God, and your law is within my heart. Both love and will are commingled together. And the result of this is worship. I know that this is a delight to do God's will. But what we see is that David's will is to do God's will. And it comes from within the heart. One of the things we point out about the new covenant. Remember the new covenant? We got the Abrahamic covenant, which is land, descendants and blessings. And out of that came the Palestinian covenant, which is comprised of, this is the parameters of the land and who's going to get it and when you're going to get it. And then we have the Davidic covenant. And it's about what? Remember? A new house, throne, kingdom. Yeah, you got all that. And then we come to the new covenant. And the new covenant is about what? Jeremiah 31:31. I will give you a new heart. And I will take the heart of stone and I will replace it with this new heart. And the new covenant is all about an internal motivation versus that external motivation. And when we talk about that, Clyde uses the illustration of the speed limit, remember? And how you hate going 35 miles an hour in the middle of nowhere, don't you? I hate it. I come off the highway in Buda, I want to get home, and I go down Main Street, and what's the deal? 35 miles an hour, that's ridiculous. Who set that standard? I don't like that at all. But if I lived on one of those houses right there on that street, I would like it because my kids would be out there running around on the street. Well, hopefully not on the street, but Lillian probably would. And so I would like the 35. I'd probably like it to be 15. And so speed bumps every 5 feet. And because the motivation is entirely different. But when we say that, what you shouldn't get the misunderstanding of is this. Nowhere in the history of the world, since the time of Adam on, has it ever been just about externals. It's never been just about following regulations externally. It's always been the desire of the Lord that it would be from the desire of our hearts. When God gives a new heart, He's not replacing something that didn't, He's not giving them something that they didn't already have. He's giving them a better one. He's giving them a better ability to have the internal motivation that should have been there to begin with. It's always been supposed to have been from a desire that was within. And it's never just been external. And so that's important that we keep that concept in mind. Obedience has always been an issue of the heart. What changes is that God, by giving us the Spirit within, our source of motivation is no longer tied to something external. The law is done away with and the Spirit lives within us to help us. It's very different, but never during any period of time has it been a relationship that is completely devoid of an idea of the heart. And so God gives us a new heart. Thus David says for him, it's of the heart. And how? Because a delight in God's will, a delight in God's law is within his heart. Now when you think about, I could see Paul saying this, because I delight in the Word of God. I could see John saying this, because I delight in the words of Paul and Peter and what Jesus had to say. And I like the Psalms and the Proverbs, and I like some of the other poetry in the Old Testament. I delight in those things. But the law, I don't really delight in that. I mean, that's a bunch of regulations, and it tells me how to sacrifice animals. How do you delight in the law? Well, he did. And the law is not just this burdensome thing. It certainly is burdensome in comparison to what the Holy Spirit gives us and what we have in the New Testament. But it was something to be desired. And David found that desire because the Word of God in all shapes and form, all of it, the total thing, is designed to do that. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. This concept is repeated over and over again. Of course, Psalm 119 is that great acrostic where the whole alphabet, the Jewish alphabet, is repeated over and over again. And every phrase in there is about the Word of God. And this concept is repeated more than what I've recorded for you here. I just give you a snippet of it. In verse 15, it says, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways and delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. And he says this a few other times, and he culminates in this. This is the quintessential expression of this. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have just died in my sorrow, in my affliction. Wow, that's an appreciation for the word of God. If your law had not been there, if your word had not been in my heart, I would have just withered on the vine. And I will never forget your precepts, for by them they have given me life. And this is the difference between just a love of God and a love of God that is tied to a will, the nature of a will that's tied to love. It's not just an emotion, but it's tied to an emotion that goes along with the concept of will. In Jeremiah 15, your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name. I like the NET translation, says, because I belong to you. The first is more accurate in its literal interpretation, but the second gives us an understanding of what he's saying. When I'm called by your name, I belong to you. I'm one of yours. I've got your last name, and I belong to you. O Lord, God of hosts. And how does this come from? It comes from an attitude of joy, of rejoicing, of desire, of obedience, of will. It comes from eating the Word of God, of living by it, of finding our substance in that thing. All these words are used to describe an attitude that reflects worship back to the Lord. And common among most of them is this inculcation of the words of God, this eating, this swallowing, this living by them. And it's because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It is to say that you are what you eat, in the literal sense, in the sense that not your physical diet, but your spiritual diet, in all points, it all points to a principle of mutual exclusion. Two items cannot occupy the same space and time. So the more of the Word of God that permeates our lives, the less room for the other junk that we have in it, right? And so you are what you eat. Now, Galatians. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. And this is, you may find this an odd passage to use to relate to this, but follow along with me. Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So he's setting up this great contrast between what I'm able to accomplish through the law in my own abilities and what I'm able to do through the Spirit. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. 2, 3, 4. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want you to learn. Want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? God obviously built us with emotions. An emotion is a part of us, and it has a place, it has a proper place in the worship of God. But what happens sometimes, and the reason we tend to be so cautious about emotions, is that they can overrule us. We can easily find ourselves making irrational choices because of them. When emotions rise suddenly, all logic and good thinking goes out the window. What happens in worship is sometimes our emotions can be played with us to manipulate us, and I don't care for that. It's not just contemporary worship that does this, though. This happens in our conservative worship, too. An evangelist can make you to feel, have this emotional plea, right? Hype, hysteria, and overexcitement about anything don't make for genuine worship, because emotion can be likened to this passage where Paul speaks to the Galatians. It's not to say that flesh is the same as emotions. He's making a contrast between what you can do in the flesh and what you do in the Spirit. Flesh is not the same as emotions, but they are two separate things, so don't misunderstand that. But they are similar in that neither one of them is capable of improving upon a proper relationship to the Lord that can produce in and of themselves. That said, we need both our flesh and our emotions in order to carry out the will of the Lord. You can't carry out the will of the Lord just in the Spirit. You say, oh, I'm in the Spirit today. And then I see someone who has a need, and I don't help them in their need. And what does John say? Well, you're not even a believer then. Because love of God is demonstrated in the love of fellow man. And to love fellow man generally means you have to do something physical to help them. Because I can't just think about it. Right? And so you can't just be in the Spirit. You have to do something physical to help them. And you can't just worship in the Spirit. There's something of physical and of an emotional nature that goes along with this as well, in the same sense. And so flesh and emotions are necessary to carry out the will of God. You can't just sit there and do this thing. So true love is this. True love is demonstrated in love for others. If you love me, feed my flock. Action, choice, love, and will, those things are all tied together. Now I'll end where I began. If there were a single slogan for Judaism, it would be found in chapter 6, verse 4 of Deuteronomy. It is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is roughly the Jewish equivalent of what the Islam's, what the Muslim says when they say believe in one God, Allah, and His holy prophet Muhammad. This is the slogan of Judaism. It's the best representation of Judaism. It's the most oft repeated phrase by a Jewish person. It is the central theme of Judaism. As I've told you before, I personally believe that this, while I obviously wholly believe in the Trinity, wholly believe in the unity of God, I don't believe this verse is speaking about that at all. It is not contrary to it. But the unity of God is not the emphasis here. This should be better translated, the Lord our God, the Lord is the only one. It's a statement of the uniqueness of God, that there is only one God and one true God alone, only one who stands so far removed from you and I. And this one we are commanded to love. We accomplish, and that's the holiness of God, by the way, and we accomplish this by making His commands, His Word, a part of our inner being. And we do this by faithfully transmitting our beliefs to our children, He goes on to say. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorsteps of your house and on your gates. That you are commanded to do this thing, to place this as the forefront of your heart. And that requires a forethought to do that. That we are commanded to make this a part of our inner being. That we are commanded to faithfully transmit this to our children. And that we carry this out through deterministic means. I determine to do so. I will do this to ensure that I carry this thing out. True worship, then, springs from one's love for God. And true worship out of a heart and will is carried out in truth. And true worship somehow elevates an already perfectly elevated God through our praise. And true worship recognizes our separation, our distinction, and our need for Him. And true worship humbles ourselves, gives of ourselves, yields ourselves. And true worship causes us to bow the whole of ourselves to Him. We bow the knees, the whole heart of ourselves, and we start with the heart. And that's how we bow ourselves to Him, is with the beginning of that. Lord, thank You for who You are. You are the God of gods and the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We humble ourselves, Lord. We recognize that You are completely separate from us, distinct from us, other than us. You are the true God, the only God, the one God, the true God. Lord, we are not like You. And yet You became one of us, so that we may know You. We praise You. We lift You up. We elevate You. We do so hopefully in a spirit of truth, of praise, We want to set aside our hearts to you, to fill our lives with your words, so that we may be transformed by you, so that we may love you and may be like you, so that we may love you and set our wills to do that which is love, that we may dedicate our lives to this purpose, that you may be elevated in all we say and all we do and all of our actions, that in the midst of the trials we may praise you, that when you set our feet up on the rock we may praise you, and that you may be glorified in every one of our actions. And thank you, Lord, for our body. Thank you for the opportunity we have to set this time aside to come and worship you. I pray that you have accepted our worship, that you have somehow been elevated, for you are our beautiful God. You are the true God. You are the one God. And we pray these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.